So let me ask, what is it you have your sights fixed on? What dominates your horizon, so to speak? It may be the holidays, time to switch off, time to spend time with friends. It may be the possibility of promotion or a potential job move. It might be Wimbledon, just longing to get to those 2 weeks of the year when it is entirely justifiable to watch daytime TV. Or perhaps you have money concerns, or perhaps there's a particular relationship or friendship that dominates your horizon, and you're just wondering how things are going to develop. Well, if we were to ask the prophet Zephaniah what his sights are set on, he would say, the day of the Lord. Perhaps more than any other Old Testament prophet, he is a man of one message, as he relentlessly focuses on the future day when God, at the end of history, is going to act both to judge and to save. All we know about Zephaniah himself is there in the very first verse, chapter 1, verse 1. It dates him around 630 BC. And at first reading, I guess you might well have thought he comes across as something of a caricature of everything that people dislike about the Old Testament, a list of names followed by the judgment that is coming, which I guess is why he is generally overlooked. And yet, as we're going to see a little bit this week, but in particular next week, it is actually also a book of great comfort and of great encouragement. And particularly so at the start of the summer, as many perhaps look forward to having time off, the danger, I guess, is that we don't simply put our feet up physically, but we put our feet up spiritually as well, and we lose our focus. So my prayer in over these 2 weeks is that Zephaniah will help all of us to be clear-headed, spiritually speaking, that we would have clarity and focus over the summer. Those of us who regard ourselves as disciples of Jesus, and for those of us who are here looking in on the Christian faith, or here as inquirers or as sceptics, then I hope again it will just help us to help sharpen us and help us to focus on reality. Well, you'll see on the outline you were given, there are two headings. First of all, the dreadful reality of the day of the Lord. And I put the structure of chapter 1 there on the outline. So verses 2 and 3, the destruction of creation. That's the way in which the day of the Lord is described. And then verses 4 to 13, we see God's judgment on his own people, if you like, on Judah and Jerusalem. And then in verses 14 to 16, again, judgment is seen as decreation. And finally, verses 17 and 18, that the whole scope of judgment is widened to include the whole world. And I put these three questions on the outline just to help us get into what chapter 1 is saying. Firstly, what? What is the day of the Lord? Well, it is the final day of history when God will act both in judgment and salvation. This week, primarily in judgment, and next week, primarily in salvation. Have a look at verses 2 to 3, where the final judgment is described as a catastrophic undoing of this creation. As God says, verse 2, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I'll sweep away man and beast. I'll sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I'll cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. It's an echo of the creation account in Genesis, as God fills the earth with fish, birds, land animals, and mankind in that order. But now they are all swept away in reverse order. I'll utterly sweep them away, God says. Picture the Boxing Day tsunami in Thailand in 2004. If you're anything like me, you can still remember watching those horrific television scenes. Or perhaps you've seen it put to film with the impossible. Perhaps the 2011 Japan tsunami, everything swept away before it. And nowhere to hide, buildings, infrastructure, people swept away like matchsticks. Notice this is God's personal action. They repeat throughout the words, I will. So verse 2, I will. Verse 3, I will. I will. I will. Verse 4, I will. I will. In other words, this is no mere natural disaster that is being described. It's not simply the impersonal consequences of human sin in our world. Rather, it is God's settled, right judgments on all that is evil. And it's a decreation that is repeated in verses 14 to 16, as the 6 days of creation in Genesis are now repeated in 6 days of wrath, distress, and ruin. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities. Well, I guess the obvious question to ask, perhaps the question we're bound to ask, is can people actually believe in this stuff in London in 2019? Surely it portrays God in the way that contradicts his love and compassion. And yet one of the great truths at the heart of the Bible, and we'll see much more of this again next week, is that both God is both holy and loving, which means he always acts both to judge and to save, and he is always both holy and loving. He is both of those things. It's his love that explains his anger, just as a parent is rightly angered when their child is hurt, just as a spouse is rightly angered by infidelity, so God's wrath reflects his very deep love and care for his creation. They are not as far apart as we might think. And therefore, like two sides of a coin, we can't have one side of God's character without the other. A God who is holy and judges sin, yet who isn't also a God of love who offers salvation, is not the living God. Just as a God of love and compassion who longs to save, and yet who isn't holy, who doesn't act in justice. Again, he is not the living God. Next question, who? Notice in verses 4 to 6, the focus is on Judah and its capital, Jerusalem. You might loosely say God's Old Testament people. Let me read verses 4 to 6. I'll stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I'll cut off from this place the remnant of Baal, and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear to Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. They're meant to be God's people, yet rather than being a magnet and living distinctively, drawing people to the living God, instead they are no different from the world around them. In verse 8, notice the focus is on their leaders and the kind of the upper echelon, so to speak, of society. Verse 9, the focus seems to be on people more generally, society more widely. In verses 10 and 11, on the city and business community. And what is the reason, we ask? Well, it is their complacency. Have a look at verse 12 and what they are saying in their hearts. Verse 12, at that time, I'll search Jerusalem with lamps, and I'll punish the men who are complacent. Those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Not so much notice that the Lord doesn't exist, simply that he doesn't matter. He is irrelevant. Perhaps like some of us here today, we may not say it out loud, but it's precisely what we say in our hearts. It's precisely what we demonstrate. The Lord doesn't matter. He is irrelevant. And what will happen, verse 13, on the day of the Lord? Everything they've trusted in, possessions, homes, businesses, pleasure, enjoyment, destroyed. And then as we answer this question, who, verses 17 and 18, the focus moves away from Judah and Jerusalem to the whole of mankind. Verse 17, I'll bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. What, who, thirdly, when? Now in history, the destruction that's being portrayed here, the destruction of Judah and its capital city, Jerusalem, took place in 586 BC, so around 40 years after Zephaniah was writing, as Babylon, the new superpower of the age, invaded and took God's people into captivity. And the point is that if God's word about judgment coming on Judah and Jerusalem was fulfilled, then you and I should be in no doubt that his judgment on the whole world will also be fulfilled. But I guess the question is, when? And more pertinently, why the delay? Well, perhaps an illustration may help. So often the Old Testament prophets, as they look at events in the future, they look at a whole bunch of events in the way in which you and I might look at a mountain range. So, you know, you see, perhaps you're driving up through Scotland or through the Alps or something like that, and you see the snow-capped peaks far away in the distance. And as you look at them, they all look bunched up together, don't they? But then actually, as you get closer to them, you realise that those mountain peaks, which from a distance look so close together, you actually begin to realise they are not quite as close together as they look as you get closer to them, that actually there's considerable distance between them. Just so with many of the Old Testament prophets, Zephaniah included, as he looks into the distance, you see, he squashes events together, which we can actually subsequently see are much further apart. So, for example, the destruction of the whole world in judgment clearly did not happen at the same time that Judah and Jerusalem were destroyed. And yet it would be a mistake to think that the day of the Lord, therefore, will not happen. Perhaps as foolish as someone who moves to the UK from a much warmer country, and in November, you know, when in sort of mid-November there's that first hard frost or there's the first flurry of snow, you warn them, you say to them, look, if you haven't bought some warm clothes and a warm coat and that kind of thing, now is the time to do so. But then perhaps it warms up for a couple of weeks or so. But yes, what a mistake it would be if our visitor, because suddenly it got warmer for a couple of weeks, if our visitor then thought, oh, well, clearly winter isn't going to happen this year. And, you know, we're going to go straight from autumn to spring. What a disaster that would be. So then how do we know the day of the Lord is still to come? Well, very simply, because Jesus Christ tells us. Keep a finger in Zephaniah and turn on to Matthew's Gospel, page 830. Page 830, Matthew chapter 24. And let me read verse 29. Notice in verse 29 the whole language of decreation, so similar to Zephaniah. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then verse 30, there's mourning, great sadness, because Jesus Christ, as the Son of Man, with authority over all people, will come in judgment. Verse 30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Well, we say, when is it going to happen? We're not told. We need to be ready. Verse 44, therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. There's then a whole chapter, chapter 25, full of warnings. Verses 31 to 32 describe the judgment as Zephaniah does in universal terms. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And then verse 46, the end of chapter 25, the Lord Jesus speaks of the reality of eternal punishment and eternal life, verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. In other words, you see, you and I must never fall for the lie that we don't need to take the warnings of the Old Testament seriously, that God is no longer serious about the judgment. Because if anything, the language of the Lord Jesus Christ is actually much stronger, much more direct, even than Zephaniah. Well, it begs the question, doesn't it, how should we respond? So secondly, and more briefly, responding with reality to the day of the Lord, because of course it's possible to respond with unreality, either merely giving assent to it or to brush it off altogether. So what does an appropriate response look like? Well, back in Zephaniah, firstly, be silent. First of all, be silent. Chapter 1, verse 7. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. It's as if Zephaniah wants us to hear the day coming, to feel its imminence, so close that we can almost touch it and feel it and hear it and see it. Be silent. I guess it's the silence of the courtroom. As everyone stands in preparation for the judge to enter, in silence. It may be that our lives have been so busy and are characterized by such busyness that actually we've never really stopped to be silent and to consider in all seriousness this day of the Lord. Or perhaps we've simply lost sight of it. Other things dominate our horizon. Our sights have drifted away. Because, of course, the fact is that a response today is more urgent than it was in Zephaniah's day. The New Testament tells us that the day for judgment is set by God and that God has appointed the judge on that day. Perhaps you've had to face a court case yourself or a trial yourself. And you know, don't you, that it's one thing to know that you're facing this thing at some stage in the distance, but it's a very another thing, a very different thing, when you know the date, when you know the date has been set. So I put Acts chapter 17, verses 30 to 31 on the outline from the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul, preaching in Athens, preaching in the intellectual heart of the first century world, declares this. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You see, it may be that you're not persuaded. It may be that you're a skeptic regarding this future day. At which point, the Bible says, look at the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Consider the evidence that he didn't simply die and stay dead, but rose from the dead 3 days later, never to die again. Because not only does Jesus' identity stand or fall on his resurrection, was he God in the flesh, was he God on earth or not, but so does the reality of the judgment. If Jesus really was raised from the dead, never to die again, he is Lord of all. He will return at the end of history as judge of all. But it may, of course, that you are persuaded, or at least in part persuaded. I wonder if you can relate to the person who said to me just a few days ago, speaking of themselves at some stage in the near past, I believed it in theory, but I'd stop believing it in practice. Does that ring a bell? In other words, it was no longer a reality that had an impact on their lives. In which case, I guess it would be good to pray, wouldn't it, for a sense of spiritual seriousness, a sense of spiritual reality. Reread Zephaniah. Consider again the implications of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So firstly, be silent. The second way to respond is to seek the Lord. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Can you see the urgency? Take action before it is too late. Notice, will you, the anger isn't to run, because of course you cannot run from God on that day. Nor is the action to hide, because there is nowhere to hide. Instead, extraordinarily, it is verse 3, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. Seek the Lord, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. How extraordinary, you see, the only way to flee God's wrath on the judgment day is to flee to God himself. Only God can save us from his own wrath and judgment. Notice there's no presumption in that. Verse 3, perhaps you may be hidden. There's no cheap grace. There's no taking for granted forgiveness on that day. And yet, wonderfully, that perhaps becomes a resounding certainty in the New Testament, in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. It's no wonder, is it, that on the night of his arrest, we are told Jesus was filled with sorrow as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see, if you and I are ever in any doubt that God takes our sin seriously, if you and I are in doubt that God takes the judgment seriously, we are to look at the cross, at the Lord Jesus bearing in himself the full punishment for our sin, taking in himself God's wrath, literally forsaken by God, so that we needn't be. Seek the Lord. It may be that you've never done that. It may be that you've never sought his forgiveness. In which case, I'd love to chat to you afterwards about how you might do that further, or talk to Claire, or talk to someone you know here. Well, it may be that you have at some stage in the past done that, that you rejoiced once in the forgiveness of sins. But actually, over time, if you're honest, you've become rather lukewarm at best towards Jesus. Well, the summer would be a great time to seek the Lord again and to reorientate your horizons. Well, do come back next week for the second half of Zephaniah, where we'll see the wonderful news, not only that we needn't face God's anger, but also that we can know his delight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your great kindness, you are a God who warns. We praise you for the Lord Jesus warning us of the judgment to come, of this great future day. And please would you guard us from the temptation of taking it lightly. Please would you grant us a sense of seriousness and urgency. For Jesus' sake, amen.